I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Luke as we work our way through this section of the book of Luke, chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 36. It looks odd if you turn in a Bible and look at it because it's the last sentence in a what you'd say is the previous paragraph. Some of these passages, it's hard to decide where the paragraph begins. We're going to begin reading in verse 36 in just a moment. Included in our text is America's favorite verse. You know America's favorite verse, don't you? Judge not, lest ye be judged. It's about the only time that the typical American says the word ye, except in Christmas carols. They love to turn that one on us, don't they? In fact, if you haven't had that verse kind of brought to you by someone who thinks that you're kind of stuck in a judgmental, if you haven't had anybody bring that to you, you need more diverse friends. Or you need to be bolder in your conversations. You know, go into some things where there's a little something provocative there. In a book entitled Un-Christian, a couple of writers from the Barna group, you know, they do these surveys of life in America as it has to do with Christianity. And I'm going to quote. Here's what the authors say. Nearly 9 out of 10 young outsiders, and they've defined that just simply as people who are not consciously part of the church. That it's not a derogatory term. It's just they mean people who are not part of a worshiping Christian church. Nearly 9 out of 10 outsiders said that the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity. In practical terms, when you introduce yourself to a 20-something neighbor and you mention your faith, chances are he or she will think of you as judgmental. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? How do we deal with that? That's what we're going to look at this morning as we open God's Word. Let's pray. So we come needy again, Lord. We're often confused, and the charge comes, and we. What do we do with it? How do we walk in the Spirit? What would it mean for us to be in you, but in a way that's winning, that isn't wrapped up in mere criticism? So that's what we ask. Come and teach us. We would dare ask you even this morning to change us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see that speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. It's God's Word that He does bless it to us. So here's what we're going to do, just two points. Judgment when it has to do with others. Judging others, and then judgment when it has to do with us. Judging us. Okay, so we're going to look, and that's pretty much the way the passage divides out. So how do we apply this thing when it has to do with the judging other people? Other people. and then what it has to do with judging ourselves. So, first of all, what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that we discard discernment. Okay? He's not saying that we abolish ethics. He's not saying that we have no facility, or we're not to use the facility of knowing what's right and wrong. In other words, he's not outlawing law. Already in Luke, we've been looking at passages, he's already been making lots of distinctions. Jesus has been calling sin, sin. Even when he forgives it, he calls it what it is. And we're going to go further down the next passage we look at. He says you've got to be able to look at trees and determine whether they're giving out fruit or not. And we'll make that application next week. So he's clearly not saying, you know, see no evil, speak no evil, hear no evil. He's not saying that. He's not saying just merely live and let live. Well, you know that already. If you have dared, and I have, to take young children into Opie Taylor's toy store on Main Street, you know, take one or two or three or four, and one of those little tykes scoops up a couple of matchbox cars or something, or classic jacks or something, and sticks them in their pocket, you don't say, well, who am I to judge, do you? You say, we don't do that. And so whether you're talking about things writ large in our culture and, you know, reading the newspapers, or whether it's your own experience in your own circle of friends, we know that we've got to be able to discern what's right and wrong. We have to make an application of it. And certainly due authority has the right and the responsibility to exercise that authority. But what Jesus is saying is check your judgmental attitude. Be aware that there's no place in the church for the constant critic. In fact, the verse explains itself. Look at verse 37. Judge not, condemn not. That's the point here. The one word explains the other. It's one of those little parallel, you know, synonymous things where he says, when he says judge not, what he's saying, don't go around condemning everybody. That is, switch off the fault-finding mode. Remember, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. They've gathered there on that plain, that plateau, and he's talking not just to the 12, but to the others who have been following around. And he knows what they're like. He knows what we're like, and he knows that we're. Our default mode, our gut reaction is criticism and complaint. And he says that's what he's warning us about. Stop condemning. And we do that. You may have already done it this morning. We judge how each other dress. Have you judged how anybody parked? I've told you this before, but if you pull into a hospital where there's pastors parking, the pastors are always judging each other. I mean, not on whether we park straight, but whether we have the right kind of car. If it's not a good enough car, you think, man, pastor, you're a kingdom representative. You got to get a better car. Or if the car's too good, it's like, I can't believe that guy has the gall to use the Lord's money on that car. And you do it to each other out here, too. I just took the responsibility for that myself. We judge each other's children, each other's parenting, and I'll tell you, as a pastor, one of the things I've noticed is that we judge each other's funerals. That's the last gasp. But how many times, I can't believe they didn't love him to get a better casket than that. That thing looks like it's made out of tinfoil. You don't know we can hear. Or it's like, what is that? Imported mahogany? How dare they? You know, everything gets judged. And the Lord knows that's what we're like. We do it to each other in the church. But we, even worse, we do it to those who are not in the church. Those who are outside. And we really, of course, we have a right. They're wrong. I mean, don't we feel that way? That we have the right to judge them because, after all, they're not us. But just be aware that they're not always wrong. Jesus knows that being a critic is a particularly Christian sin. You see, being judgmental and being constantly picking things apart is the particular sin of the Christian. When I first enrolled in seminary, I remember the first chapel talk that we got was a professor who warned us that, by the way, welcome to the world of criticism. You're in an academic environment now. This is what you'll do. This is what you're going to learn to do. You're going to become an obnoxious critic, and you need to start repenting now. Well, if you're relatively new to this particular flavor of church, these Presbyterian Church in America churches, we are all critics. I mean, that's kind of what we do. Isn't that what the C stands for? So it's a particularly Christian temptation, but it is a particularly, and I'm going to be very personal here, Covenant Presbyterian Church temptation. Look, if we weren't right, there'd be more of us. You see, that's the problem. We're so right that... So what do we do? You know, it's interesting. The verbs here are kind of like these. They're these present imperatives. It's not so much don't do this as stop doing this. So the point is, it's already happening. It's already going on. And so what Jesus says to the gathered, those who are gathered around him, he says, stop it. You're doing this. Don't do it. And so what are we to stop doing? I'm going to kind of run through. First, especially with dealing with those who are not insiders, we need to stop assuming we have nothing to learn. When we're dealing with those who are not believers, or as I would say it's better, who are not yet believers, they're not yet believers. We don't know where they're going to end up, do we? We don't know. You got any clues? I don't. So they're not yet believers. Well, we need to stop thinking that those who are not yet believers don't have anything to teach us. One of the old writers, a couple hundred years ago, Archibald Alexander. Somebody named their child Archibald. He says that you may often learn, even from your enemies and those who malign you, what are the weak points in your character. They are perceptive, aren't they, in detecting faults and generally have some reason for what they have against us. So one thing we can do is to recognize that when the outsiders, as our authors earlier said, consider us to be judgmental, we need to listen to that. We need to say, you know what? I think they may have something there. Another thing I can do is I can stop assuming that it's my job to straighten everybody out. You know, if I see somebody parking across the line in a parking lot or even parking in the wrong parking place, it's not my job to pull out a piece of paper and write them a note and saying, you know, I don't have to do that all the time. There are authorities can do that. I don't have to be the corrector of everybody. I can quit doing that. Remind me of that next time you catch me. Another thing we can do is we can stop assigning, that is, putting to the account the worst possible motive of anybody who hurts you. You know, they must have, if they hurt me by something that they said or they didn't say, or something that they did or they didn't do. It may have been just an unintentional oversight. Anybody had their devotions in the Westminster Larger Catechism lately? Listen, I told you what's wrong with us as Presbyterians, but there's a couple of things right. The ninth commandment says, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And you think, well, I ain't done that lately. But the Larger Catechism really kind of, there's this much on what that means by that page. And what's required, I'm just skipping around. It says one is preserve and promote the good name of your neighbor. Like, your reputation is my responsibility. So if you hurt me, I don't want them to be known as a hurter person. I want them to be known as, listen, these are my brothers and sisters. A charitable esteem for our neighbors, covering their infirmities. That's what it requires. So I want to cover that. What are sins forbidden? I'm just jumping around. One of the things is speaking the truth unseasonably. That is, you know some things about me that you don't need to say at the wrong time. You can come to me about, you know, say, to speak the truth. Listen, I just got to tell, you know that thing. Well, I got to tell it like it is. You know, I just kind of let it all out there, and you know, you're going to get the truth from me. If you're going to deal with me, you're going to get the truth. Well, it breaks the commandment of God to speak the truth in an untimely way with a malicious intent. So we don't have to do it. In other words, guess what? You're off the hook. You don't have to do that anymore. It's good news. Misconstruing intentions, words, and actions. Like, I can't believe, you know, I was going to sit on that chair and Dave put a piece of paper right where I was going to sit. I can't believe he didn't want me to sit by him. Obviously, he wanted me to sit away, from him. You know, come on. You've done that too. And the unnecessary discovering of infirmities. They use that discover as a transitive verb. That is, going around looking for them. Trying to just see if I can catch them. The unnecessary looking for so that you can uncover what's wrong with each other. You don't have to do that. Stop nursing grudges. And exacting payment, world without end, amen, amen. You don't have to do that. The word forgive, for us, is kind of an abstract word. It's something you kind of do in your head. But the word behind the word that's translated there, is really, it's a more active word than that. For us, forgive means to, you know, well, I'm going to quit killing them. But the word forgive that's translated, it actually means to set people free. It's an active thing. It means to put them out there. That when you forgive somebody, it's like in your mind, they've been handcuffed. You ever been handcuffed? I don't want to know. You take the handcuffs off, and you set them free. It's like, go for it. See, to condemn is to put somebody, is to lock them up. And to forgive them is to set them free. And the wonder of that thing is, usually when we've locked them up, we haven't just locked them like this, we've locked them to ourselves. And so you set them free and you've really set yourself free too. So here's the question. Is there someone you need to set free? Is there somebody, maybe they're in the room, maybe they're not. Is there somebody you need to set free? By the way, if somebody has come to mind, it doesn't mean you need to run up to them after the service or call them up on Monday and say, by the way, I've had you in the prison of my mind for the last 5 years because of what you did. Today, I just want you to know, I heard this sermon, I'm going to set you free. You're forgiven. You don't need to do that. Sometimes your forgiveness can just be, let them go. Now, there may be some things you need to revisit. I warn you about it. If you go to somebody with an old thing that you think you need to go to them about, here's what will happen. You'll need to be forgiven. Not only will they be forgiving you, if you go to them, you're going to need to be forgiven too. You get it? If I were to go to Dave and say, Dave, I want to forgive you for that, putting that thing in my chair, and he said, well, Larry, you sat on my Bible during the whole service. I was trying to get you to... You see, if you have any doubts, if there's somebody out there, they may be in the church, they may be out there somewhere else, but if there's somebody that you're wondering if it's time to take off the handcuffs and whether you need to go to them or not, come talk to me or Dave. We've had to be forgiven for a lot of things. And we'll keep your secret. I know that sounds real practical and maybe real personal, and I'm not any better at this than you are. But if you want to come, if you're wondering, is this a place for me to set this aside, or is this a place where I need to maybe confront something? You can get some help with that. You can probably help each other with it. But if you really want to work through it, that's a resource you have in a place like this. Come talk to us. The change of mindset doesn't really stop with forgiveness. If you look at the text, look at verses 39 and 38 and 39, he says, forgive, and then he jumps straight from forgive, he says, give. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give. You see, when I've really forgiven, one of the signs that I've really forgiven is I start giving. In my last pastorate, I really messed up with one particular family. They were going through some pain and some real grief. And they were friends. These were people that I had a pretty close relationship with. And they perceived, because it was true, that I had not entered as much into their suffering as they really needed at the time. One day I went back to my office, and I had a note from them that said just that. It said, you weren't just our pastor, you're a friend, and it's really hurt for you not to have loved us well during what's been a real hard time. I felt like you, the note went on, just felt like you needed to know this. We love you, but ruined my night. I went, before I could get to my car, I called and I apologized, and they said, well, we forgive you. And I said, well, I knew you forgave me or you wouldn't have written a note. I mean, you wouldn't have bothered. You would if you hadn't forgiven me. But here's what happened. Here's where the forgiving and the giving came together. From that moment on, I got included in every life event that family had. I mean, every time they did something in the family, I guess it didn't change, but it just was more, I became more aware of it. But everything they did, it was a birthday party, whether it was the 70th birthday or their anniversary. In fact, The only Nashville Titans NFL football game I ever saw, they took me to with their sons so I'd get to know their sons better. You see, forgiving and giving, they just automatically go together. You can almost tell whether you've been forgiven. Jack Miller, some of you are familiar with the old sonship guy, Jack Miller. His wife, Rosemary, once said that when they were going through a crucial thing in their marriage, the counselor that she dealt with, yes, Christian pastors and missionaries get counsel. She said, I went to the counselor and he taught me to say this. I said, I went by, not, this is all on a public tape. I'm not breaking any secrets. This was out part of their ministry testimony. She said that she learned to go, and she and Jack would say to each other after they had a disagreement, had a fight, and it would say, do you forgive me? Yes. Do you forgive me with your mind? Yes. Do you forgive me with your heart? Yes. Do you forgive me with your body? Yes. Listen, you can tell whether you've been forgiven because things happen. Anybody been to Five Guys? They call it a hamburger place. It's actually a French fry place. I see that hand. Yeah. First time I went to Five Guys in another city, I didn't know any better. I took somebody to lunch, or they took me, I don't remember. And we went to lunch, and I didn't know any better. We got each got a hamburger, and each got an order of fries. And so if you've been there, you know what happened. The guy gets the bag, and he takes that cup and fills it up full of fries and dumps it in the bag on top of your hamburger. And then he gets and he puts another one in there, and I'm like, oh, they put both sets of fries in one bag. I thought, oh, all right, we're going to eat together. It doesn't matter. But then he gets the other bag, the other hamburger. You've been there, and he does the same thing. Like, one order of fries is two order of fries. Dave said, we tell you about restaurants. If you've never been to Five Guys, if there's two of you, just get one order of fries. You don't need two. Because they pour them in. They just pour them in. It's like the passage says. He said, it's poured up, pressed down, and they shake it, and they put another one in there, and then they dump them in your lap. Amen. Well, that's point one. Point one is, if you want to know what judgment looks like when you're dealing with people on the outside, be like Five Guys. Forgive them and then just dump your mercy in their lap. So the second part, what about me? So Jesus says, Luke says, he also told them a parable. So here's a bit of a change. He also told them a parable. And the parable is pretty, it's pretty famous. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Yeah. But what happens? They fall into a pit. Some of the historical, archaeologists say all over Palestine, there were lots of pits. Now, I had a lawn one time. We had moles, and you could step a mole path and kind of turn your ankle or something. But in Palestine, they weren't mole paths. They were pits. The water was always a problem in Palestine. And so they were always digging holes. And they didn't have street lights. And so if you were out after dark, then dark was really dark. If you were out after dark in Palestine, you'd fall into a hole. Now, if you're blind, it doesn't have to be dark. I mean, it's dark, isn't it? And so the point being is they knew about hole falling. It was a fairly common experience, and they knew the blind doesn't make a good guide. So there's the parable, and then the next verse is the point. So now he said, what does that mean? He says, well, a disciple is not above his teacher. Okay, so here's this parallel. You got a blind man and a blind man. So if you're writing that up, then you got a teacher and a disciple. What he's saying is that if you're a disciple, that is, you're relatively blind, in this case, not an insult, you're in the learning mode, you're learning how to put things together, how to be. But if your teacher is blind, you're not going to go anywhere better than he goes. The proverb was kind of a common proverb. that, you know, a disciple's not above his teacher. Jesus uses that proverb a number of times in his teaching. You'll see it other places in the Gospels. Sometimes he uses that, the disciple is not above his teacher, to warn his disciples that they're going to have a rough life. In this life, you're going to have tribulation. If you're going to suffer, but the disciple's not above his teacher. So it has numerous applications. That's not what he's saying here. At this point, he's not talking about that. What he's doing is taking the same illustration and saying, listen, don't get you a blind teacher. You don't want a blind teacher. A blind teacher will drop you and himself or herself right down in a pit. No blind teachers, please. Okay? So then the next down in our text is a particular kind of blind teacher. Okay? So he says, no blind teachers or you'll be falling in the pit. Then he says there's a particular case here of how you get to have a blind teacher. And that's the famous speck and log analogy, okay? There's a particular kind of blindness that teachers may particularly have. And it's the log in eye syndrome. It's or if you like a tree trunk. Get that picture. You got a tree trunk in your eye. And he says that's a particular danger for you disciples who would be teachers. That's a particular problem you're gonna have, and you're gonna see it. And it's like this. He says this is the way it works. You know, though, you get a car, especially if it's somebody else's car, a rental car, and the side view mirrors are a little different than yours, and you see kind of embossed down there, it says vehicles in mirror may seem to be further away than they, or may appear to be further away than they are. You know what I'm saying? You've seen those mirrors. Like, be careful because they're closer than you think. Well, what this Jesus is saying, be careful. The object in your eye may appear smaller than it really is. You see, it's always, when we're dealing with logs and specks, it's always my speck, your log. It's always the way it is. It's like surgery, minor surgery. Surgery on somebody else. A minor sin is a sin that I've committed against you. That's a minor sin. And the greater danger, he says, is not just that you can't see, is that you don't know you can't see. The person with the log thinks he's seeing fine, but I can't see. So quickly, here's the application. What do you do with it? First, you don't want blind guides. Be careful who you follow. And then more personally is get the log out. Some years ago, I think I may have told y'all this. Some years ago, when I was back in my previous church in Nashville, I got invited by one of the doctors in the congregation who was on the staff at Vanderbilt University Medical Center. There was going to be a colloquium, a dialogue, and in one of the auditorium, and it was, the title of it was Doctors in Doctrine. And the subtitle was, Does Religion Have a Role in Patient-Physician Relationship? Okay? So, Doctors in Doctrine, does religion have a role in the doctor-patient relationship? In the panel, and it was a very diverse panel. There was one who was a lifelong Baptist Sunday school teacher. There was a young doctor who lived, I think, in New York City, but she was non-religious from a Buddhist background. There was a young doctor who had grown up in a fundamentalist church in Mississippi who was now a practicing Muslim. There was a rabbi, and there was a priest. The interlocutor, the person who kind of handled the discussion, had almost all of that in her own background. And the point, each one of the speakers, the bottom line was kind of judge not that you not be judged. It was like, whatever the patient needs you to say to them, say it. That the main thing is just don't disturb the peace. That, you know, they're sick, maybe they're dying, but don't mess with it. Just whatever they believe is good for them. Just let them go, be nice. And then that was their role for the doctrine and the doctor. There's one final speaker. His name was Morgan Wills. I remember him well. He actually was running a Christian clinic at the time. But he told the story when it came his turn. He said one night he was working in the emergency room at the Veterans Administration Hospital. And on his shift, in came a patient. And the staff in the emergency room just warned him. He said, Dr. Wills, this guy is a frequent flyer. I mean, he's in here every Friday night. He just wants drugs, I guess, and just be warned. He's kind of going to waste your time, waste our time. And so Dr. Wills said, well, he knew how to handle that. He ordered a bunch of tests and said, like, he wants to waste time. We can waste some time. And so he ordered a bunch of tests, and he said, and he headed back up to the doctor's lounge to get him a couple of 3 hours sleep while Mr. Frequent Flyer cooled his heels. But Dr. Will said he got to the staircase on his way up to the lounge, and he was saying this to a very diverse, secularized audience of healthcare professionals at Vanderbilt. He said, as I hit the stairwell, he said, something happened to me that Christians called being convicted. And there was a chuckle in the audience. And he said, it hit me that I didn't care about this guy. It hit me that I just kind of judged him and left him. And then he said, so what I did was, what Christians call repent. There was more laughter, more chuckles. He said, so I turned around on my heels rather than letting him cool his, and I asked a few questions, and we found out what was really going on in this man's life. We found out and were able to come up with some solutions. Listen. If the Spirit is at work in our lives, that will be happening to us. He will catch us judging, and we will change our minds and love somebody long enough to listen to them. You know, the only reason we can do this is because the one who judges us has perfect vision. He sees me as I am. He sees me perfectly. And he has perfect judgment. He knows exactly what is right. Flawless. And the one who judges you, if you're in Christ, here's the clinker. He has been judged. He has been judged. You see, on him was measured out, shaken, pressed down, and poured into his lap all our sin and the judgment that was due it. All of that was poured out on him. And so now, because that's all been wiped out, he can give to you and to me mercy that is running over. Look at, just to close, read, look with me, the last hymn that we sang. If you fold it out, it's on the last part down here. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. but out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's get. Won't you give again, Lord Jesus? Give us. We need this. We need this. And so, out of your infinite riches in Jesus, give us again. Set us free again. And we'll give you praise. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the giver's given us a table. If the elders will come down, Pastor Dave will preside at this good table.